Reading from the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first epistle, and chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Titus chapter 3, and to the opening verses of the chapter. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Well, we began last week looking at these verses in Titus 3, and the theme before us is a grand one. It is the theme of regeneration, and you find that word in the text there at the end of verse 5. And I want us for a while to look at the doctrine of regeneration, not by looking widely through the New Testament, but by considering this wonderful statement, this summary of Christian truth in Titus 3. I suppose that Titus isn't generally the kind of book that a lot of Christians spend much time studying, but when it is studied, it's this section of the scriptures for which it is particularly remembered. You may know that in the early churches there were very few books available. People committed a great deal to memory. And it may well be that this little summary of Christian truth here in these verses, summary of Christian truth and behavior, was learned by heart by members or candidates for membership. So I want us to look at verses 3-7 and to explain them to you by centering our thoughts on this whole theme of regeneration. Now, we started last week looking at verse 3, which shows us our need of regeneration. We ourselves were also once foolish, he says, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's why we need to be regenerated. It is really a very unflattering portrait of human nature. The Apostle Paul says, by nature we are foolish. And what that means is that every day we lived our lives without reference to God. We lived our lives as if there was no God. We were fools, he says, and disobedient. Our lives were marked by a willfulness, by a selfishness and self-centeredness. We were disobedient and rebellious and deceived by Satan, the god of this world, who blinds the eyes of men and women so that they don't see the truth. We lived a life marked by slavery, he says. We were in bondage to lusts and passions, so that material happiness absolutely dominated our thoughts and our lives, became our master. We became self-indulgent, and that self-indulgence ruled, a lack of restraint. We lived in malice, he says, and envy. That's why you have to endure the stresses and strains that exist between people in the place where you work and so on. And we were hateful and hated one another. And those things, those traits, are so deep-seated in us, in human life, that you can despair of ever seeing them eradicated. Certainly, we've got no answer to it. All the supposed answers, by educating people and giving them a better example and exhorting them, they've all been tried and they've all failed. And so we see the need of a regenerating work of God, because if verse 3 is true, which it is, then no amount of human effort and ingenuity is ever going to rid human nature of this evil. And what is needed then is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, to renew us and to regenerate us. Now, there's a certain starkness, isn't there? A blackened whiteness about what Paul writes here. Because Paul is writing to people, to Titus, who is planting a church and building up a church in a place where people had never had contact with Christianity before. They were dyed-in-the-wool pagans. And verse 3 rightly describes them. So a tremendous change had come about in their lives. And this tremendous change had taken place as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, this act of divine regeneration. So although they had been foolish and disobedient and deceived and slaves to lust and pleasures and malicious and envious and hateful, now, he says in verses 1 and 2, Paul can call upon them to be ready for any honest work instead of being lazy, to speak evil of no one, to avoid contentions, to be gentle and to be courteous. They've been lifted up out of a fearful pit and out of the miry clay, and now he calls upon them to live to a very, very high Christian standard. So, from the way in which Paul writes here, we can see that he clearly believes in the need for regeneration. Not only the need, but also the power of regeneration to change people's lives. Now, it's that power that I want us to think about tonight. And I want to speak about the experience of regeneration, because we need to be wary of what can become purely theoretical, cerebral, academic kind of talk. I want to explain this passage and to explain regeneration But the explanation of regeneration and the doctrine of regeneration alone will never satisfy your heart without the experience of it. You may be able to go away to some university theological department and get a double first in theology, the theology of the doctrine of regeneration, but unless you know something of its power in your life and in your heart, it's not going to do you any good at all. And so I don't want anyone to go away tonight without realizing that there is such a thing as the experience of regeneration, an experience of God, something that is real and authentic and unmistakable. And if I can introduce you to that, and it actually becomes your experience, then you will never want an alternative to it. These counterfeit religious experiences that are on offer everywhere today and that people so often pursue when they don't know the power of God in Christ. So let's turn to this passage with the realization that we're not just talking about some theory, but we're talking about a glorious reality. So first of all, look at the word regeneration itself. Let's think about that again. It's a very powerful word. It's one that is still today in common usage. For example, we hear about the need for economic regeneration, and most people want to see that in our country following this tremendous recession we've been through. Going back in recent history, many thought that they'd achieved that in the 1980s, but it's all slipped away again. Another thing you often hear about and read about is the need for moral regeneration, as the crime figures and the divorce rate keeps rising, so politicians say we need a moral regeneration, all the while hoping against hope that we don't expect to see it in them first. It's all very well to have growing wealth and growing freedom in a country to use our money as we wish, but can we use it in the right way? And will we do so? That's a good question, isn't it? Our society certainly needs economic regeneration, but surely it's clear that we also need moral regeneration as well. Now, what would the Apostle Paul say to all this? Well, I doubt very much that he would have even understood the idea of moral regeneration of a whole society, of a nation. I don't think that he would have understood that idea. To Paul, in this passage and everywhere else he writes, regeneration is a personal matter. God's plan for changing the world begins with changing individuals. It's the regeneration of individuals that the New Testament speaks about. And this regeneration, this new birth, isn't something that can be handed down from one generation to another. It has to be personally experienced by every generation and each individual person if a society is to be renewed and regenerated. I think Paul might have understood the idea of a regenerated church. He might have understood the concept of a church declining so much so that people began to live on their achievements of the past and had very little life in them, and so the church needs to be revived. Paul would understand that. But once again, I think he would have said the secret to regenerating the church, to reviving the church, lies in the regeneration of individuals. It's always individual in the New Testament. You can sometimes have the strangest ideas in that area and think that if the church is in decline, if a church goes into the doldrums, then what's needed is for the pastor to do something. Or what's needed is a new hymn book and up-to-date songs and music, or to change the format of the services, or whatever it is that people come up with these days. But no, the answer lies in personal regeneration of individuals. The church, after all, is a gathering of individuals. Now, that is what Paul believed and taught. Individual, personal regenerating. Paul certainly believed in the power of good to change people who've been foolish and disobedient and deceived, as we read in verse 3. And now he wants them to live in the way he describes in verse 1 and 2. But it takes divine power to bring that about. And of course, when this change takes place in an individual, it's going to show itself in society. I mean, if If you are converted and you go into the office tomorrow or to the place of work and you speak evil of no one and you avoid quarrels and you are gentle and you are courteous to everyone around you, sooner or later people are going to notice that, aren't they? You see, you cannot hide true spirituality. You cannot talk of a miracle having taken place in your heart that remains completely invisible to those who are around you, in your place of work or in your home. If you speak evil of no one, if you avoid contentions, if you are gentle and courteous at home and in the office and in the church for that matter, people notice the change. They will see that your life has been transformed by some power. Now, I'm going to describe this work of regeneration as it's described here, and I want us to look at three words that first come, and the first comes in verse 4. The experience of regeneration is never nothing less, he says, than a revelation of God. When the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. It's a very interesting way for Paul to write. You see, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how does God reveal his love to man? 99 times out of 100, Paul would say that God revealed his love to men and he assures them of his goodness through the incarnation and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles look back into history. And they say, don't look at nature to see the goodness of God, because nature sends you ambiguous signals. And you can't know for sure the love of God by looking at nature. Don't look at history in general, they would say, because there are ambiguous signals in history too. No, if you want a clear signal of the love of God, you have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to look at his life, because in Jesus, supremely in Jesus, you see that God is love and he displays his loving kindness to the world in him. 99 times out of 100, that's how Paul would answer this question. God has revealed his love in Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, and his earthly ministry and his atoning death. But that's not what he says here, is it? He says something different. He tells us here God also reveals his loving kindness and his goodness to us when he saves us as individuals. In other words, there is an objective and a subjective revelation of God's love. There is the objective revelation of God's love in the life of Jesus and in the death of Jesus. Object is something outside of us and visible and observable. But there's also this subjective revelation of the love of God in my heart when God regenerates me and gives me new spiritual eternal life. And I need that subjective revelation as much as I need the objective revelation. Just turn back in your Bibles a page or two to the first epistle to Timothy and chapter 1 that we read earlier. The Apostle Paul was brought up as a Jew, wasn't he? Studying under Gamaliel from his earliest years, he was well taught in the scriptures. Every Sabbath day, he would have heard God's objective revelation in scripture, and he had an objective revelation of God's love in the very history of his own people, Israel. And so the doxology of chapter 1 and verse 17 would come very easily to Paul. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is actually a Jewish doxology. It almost certainly comes from the synagogues of the first century, the dispersion. That is the Hellenistic synagogues of the first century. Almost certainly, this was a doxology that was commonly used by first century Jews. But how did Paul know it was true? He'd been saying it since he was a child. Perhaps it was just religious mumbo jumbo. And Paul could just rattle this off because he'd always heard it and always been familiar with it. Paul, how do you know that God is like this? Well, Paul tells us it is that he knows God is like this because what he says in verse 12 and 13, look at verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There came a day, he says, when my knowledge of God became very personal, when the God I'd been taught about in the synagogue since I was a young lad, that God appeared to me in great mercy and gave me, instead of a heart of unbelief, a heart of flesh, a heart of faith and love. Instead of a hard, persecuting heart, I knew that day, the day of my conversion, that God is love. Back to Titus 3. I want you to have this unshakable conviction. The fact of the matter is that there is no one here tonight who will go through life without experiencing evil and sorrow. And those experiences can be very real and very deep and very bitter. And when those experiences come to you, and almost certainly there are people here tonight who, if they're not in the midst of those experiences right now, have been recently. When those experiences come to you, there's a real danger that you begin to question the love of God. And in your heart and mind, you begin to wobble and you say, well, maybe God doesn't care after all. So how do you obtain this unshakable revelation, this conviction that God is who he says he is here in verse 4, a God of goodness and loving kindness? Well, you need the objective revelation of history. I need to see it there, all the great facts about Jesus, the historical facts, but I need more than that. I need this subjective revelation of the love of God in my heart. I need to know from what God has done in my own life that he's a God of goodness and loving kindness. And that's what verses 4 and 5 are talking about. Let me read verse 4 again. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's how the kindness and the love of God was revealed, in his saving us. So the experience of regeneration then and now is a revelation of God. And if you're regenerated, if you're born again from above, it's as though a window has been opened into heaven and you can say, now I know that God is like that. I know it for myself. I don't need to be taught about this by somebody else. I know it. And then secondly, this experience of regeneration, according to these verses, is nothing less than a rescue operation. In verse 5, we read that he saved us. But that phrase doesn't stand alone. Notice in verse 4 that God is called our Savior. And in verse 6, Christ is called our Savior. So clearly, Paul has that idea very much on his heart and mind. The experience of being regenerated is an experience of being saved. They're the same thing. Now, many people are a little bit wary of this kind of vocabulary. They don't like people talking about being saved. It was all right for General Booth and the Salvation Army 100 years ago or so, telling people in London they needed to be saved, but oh, I don't want to hear about that myself, people think. We don't like the idea that we're the sort of people who need to be saved. But that pride that underlies that attitude has to be subdued. Every true Christian has been saved. Everyone. Everyone who is a true Christian has been brought by God's grace to see that they are hopeless, that they are helpless, and that unless God saves them, they are lost and doomed. Every Christian comes to see that. Jesus Christ came into the world not to refine sinners, not to redirect sinners, not to re-educate sinners, but to save sinners. Of course, saving sinners. In saving sinners, Jesus very often refines them and redirects them and re-educates them. But it begins with him saving them. There's no avoiding that. As you read the Bible, you find there's no avoiding it. Over and over again, it teaches us the need of rescue, the need of salvation. That's explained in verse 5. He saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says. Now I want to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But I want at least that we should see this, that being saved means that God has to do something. God has to do something that I cannot do for myself. If I think I can do it for myself, then obviously Christianity has got nothing to say to me. Of all the religions of the world, it is Christianity alone that makes it clear that God has to come all the way down from heaven, from his throne, right down to the cross, in order that people can be saved. The Christian gospel, you see, has never been respectable. It's always an offense to self-righteous men. To men as they are by nature, it's offensive. The plight of man is so desperate, he must be saved. He must be rescued. He cannot save himself. And unless we send out our personal SOS to God, as it were, then we are going to make shipwreck of our lives and we will perish. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to say that he was a sinner who had been saved by the mercy and the grace of God, because left to himself, he knew that he would certainly have perished eternally. That's how it is for every true believer. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. And that's why we rejoice that God didn't give up on us, and that our friends, our Christian friends, didn't give up on us, but they nagged us and they prayed for us until we came and we heard for the first time that we needed salvation. Perhaps that's only just beginning to dawn on you tonight. You need to be saved. It's true. Or God wouldn't have said it. And then thirdly, we can say that regeneration is not only an experience of revelation, it's not only an experience of rescue, but as verse 5 tells us, it's an experience of renewal. Holy Spirit renewal. Look at verse 5 again. Look at the end of the verse. Paul puts together two phrases: the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He puts regeneration and renewal together. He locks them together. He won't allow us to divorce those two thoughts in our thinking. In the vocabulary of the New Testament, to be renewed in the Holy Spirit is the same as being regenerated. In other words, I ought not to think it's possible to be a regenerate Christian who later on is renewed by the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm truly regenerated, I'm also renewed by the Spirit. And if I've experienced Holy Spirit renewal, it's because I am at that very moment regenerated, born again. And I cannot but suspect that when sincere Christians speak of their experience of being renewed in the Holy Spirit, that very often what's happened is they've been born again. They thought previously perhaps that they were Christians, but they'd never been truly regenerate. And what they think is a second blessing of the Spirit is perhaps their first entry into the kingdom of God. That's another matter that we can consider again later. Renewal comes from this simple Greek word, kainos, which means new. It means absolutely new. There are two Greek words for new. The one means new in time. Another means new in nature. The word here doesn't mean new in time. We can say it's time for a new rugby season. Cricket's over, the rugby begins. Perhaps rugby bores you, and you may feel it'd be better to have a new baseball season instead. Now that would be new in another sense, wouldn't it? A new kind of game altogether. So there's new in time, and there's new in character. And the word that Paul uses here, new, means new in character. It has a different nature. And what he's saying is that regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit is the giving to someone something that was not there before. It is something completely new. It's not fanning into flame some spark that was already there. It's God putting into someone's heart a nature, a life that wasn't there before. You're not born with it. This is regeneration. It's the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 6. Now, there then are three descriptions from the passage of what it means to be regenerate, to be born again. There is this subjective revelation of the love of God to your soul. There is the rescue that takes place as God saves you. And there is renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you then very directly if this is an experience you know for yourself. Because I love to explain these things to you. But having it explained to you is not enough. Having an intellectual understanding and appreciation for what it is to be saved and born again and renewed by the Spirit is not enough. You have to go beyond the explanation into the experience of it. You see, there are bogus religious experiences. Everywhere you turn today, you can find that. Fake experiences. Every conceivable kind of religious crank might knock on your door and peddle their wares, because there is a spiritual hunger in people's lives, and God put that hunger there, and it's satisfied only by the real thing. Well, what is the real thing? The real thing that is something that reveals God to you, so that you can say, now I know that God is a God of loving kindness and goodness. I don't need a preacher to tell me that any longer. I don't need to hear it from him, because I know it intuitively. And that's because of what God has done for me and in me. Is that your experience? It's an experience of rescue, so that you can say, well, I didn't know that I needed to be rescued. But now I'm not ashamed to say to my friends that I have, by the mercy of God, been saved. Something has happened to me that has rescued me from the dark life of the present and saved me from the future horror of hell. And thirdly, you can say, I'm in no doubt at all that I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, that God has planted new life in me and given me new ambitions and new desires and new longings and new hopes. I really am a new person, not a perfect person, but a new person, because of this work of God in me. That's the experience of regeneration. My prayer is that you'll seek that experience if it's not yours already, and that you'll seek it by coming to the Scriptures and calling upon God your Savior to give you this joyful experience of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And then you will really understand it. Let's pray. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Our gracious God, we ask that you'd write those words on our hearts and in our minds today. For Christ's sake. Amen.